When a person believes in Jesus Christ or receives Jesus Christ as his Savior, his sins, which separated him from God, past, present, and future sins, are forgiven as far as his eternal separation from God is concerned. He is eternally secure. He is eternally joined to God the Son. But in terms of functioning in the Christian experience, his sins are not forgiven. And those sins are forgiven when he confesses them. And often one of the great hang-ups of a new believer, or sometimes even of people who have been believers for years, is the guilt. Often that they carry not cognizant of the specifics of the guilt. It robs them of the joy of the Christian life and the Christian experience. Sins in phase two of Christianity are handled by confession, restoration to fellowship. Ministries of the Holy Spirit then become meaningful to the believer. Consequently, in this fellowship, we pause before we study God's Word, where each believer, in the privacy of his priesthood, acknowledges his sins before the Lord. And I ask that we bow in a moment of silent prayer, and if you're a believer, I'll ask that you exercise yourself in this regard so that this service can take on meaning for you. Father, we thank you for the reality of the forgiveness of sins. We thank thee that forgiveness of sins is in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him is justification from all things, even from the things of the law. We thank you, our Father, that in him is that perfect righteousness, the kind of righteousness that is part of your essence, the kind of righteousness that is demanded because of what you are, the kind of righteousness that is required of us, totally in Christ. We are grateful for our position in him. We pray now that as we look at this passage in Ephesians, that God the Holy Spirit will perform his ministry of teaching and guiding in each believer's life. For we ask it with thanksgiving and in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, this morning we are continuing our studies in Ephesians. As I said previously, we will continue these only with an emphasis on the church over the next several weeks. But today we continue in the salvation passage of Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Now, just to refresh your memory, there has been a dark picture of human ruin painted in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. The only hope for man is presented in verses 4 through 6. God, who was rich in mercy on account of his great love wherewith he loved the human race, even when all of us were dead in trespasses and sin, with full recognition of our past and what we were and what we are, God in his mercy saved us or made us alive in Christ or with Christ. Not only that, but the salvation that he brought to us far exceeded our ruin. In other words, when God restored us in Jesus Christ, he did not restore us to a level that Adam was on before he fell. He restored us to something far superior to that. He not only reverses all that was lost in the fall, but he lifts men who believe to the highest conceivable position imaginable, to a position in heaven with Jesus Christ, seated on the right hand of God the Father, there to forever fellowship with the glory of the triune God. Now that is salvation, and that salvation is totally by grace, and that grace is explained in verses 8 through 10, or salvation by grace is explained in verses 8 through 10. Now, I'm aware that if you've been a believer very long, you are probably very familiar with these verses. If that is true, then I speak to you by way of exhortation this morning. Exhortation means you remind people of something they already know. So don't go to sleep. If you do go to sleep, don't snore, because it may bother somebody beside you. You may be familiar with the passage. If you're not familiar with the passage, I hope it will become significant for you. And what I want to do is state the truths in verses 8 through 10 in 7 propositional statements. I'll read the passage first and then begin. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, the truth in this passage can be stated categorically, as is true of any passage in Scripture, propositionally. So I want to give you the truth in 7 propositions. This is the truth of Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Proposition number 1. The efficient cause of salvation. The efficient cause of salvation is God's grace. Now, that grace must extend through salvation. It doesn't matter what phase you're in of salvation, see? Phase 1 of salvation, of course, is the cross. And there are a lot of believers that are clear that the cross is a grace provision by God. They're aware that they could not earn the cross. They're aware that they could never work hard enough after they're saved to merit the cross. But where they get confused is in phase 2. In phase number 2, they begin to get confused about works and how it relates to salvation. Phase 3, of course, the calling of the believer to Jesus Christ in what we call the rapture, is a grace proposition, and all of this is salvation by grace. Now, what I am stating simply is this. Grace is the efficient cause of salvation in all of these phases of the believer's experience. By grace, in Greek, is the instrument of means, is the instrumental case, and it means the instrument of means. The means of our salvation was fashioned in God's gracious plan. In other words, God found a way to save sinful men, a way that excludes any possibility of merit on man's part. When the various aspects of salvation are being emphasized, salvation aspects, sometimes specifics are emphasized in some places more than in others, specifics of salvation. For instance, here the efficient cause of salvation is emphasized. The efficient cause of salvation is grace. Ephesians, actually the first and second chapters, the whole thing that we've had so far has been the emphasis on God in salvation. So in Ephesians 1 and 2, you have an emphasis on the efficient cause of salvation. But the effective cause of salvation, is not simply grace, but grace manifested in the death of God's Son. The death of God's Son. In other words, the basis or the procuring cause of your salvation is the death of the second person of the Godhead. Now, that emphasis will be found in Romans chapter 1 through 8. It'll be related there, of course, to the righteousness of God. But Jesus Christ's face has been manifested to the whole human race. God's Son has died for the whole human race, but the whole human race is not saved, nor will it be saved. There is a appropriating cause. And the appropriating cause of salvation is faith. faith. And that is what you find in John's gospel. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing that you might have life. And the whole emphasis is on believe and trust and have faith. So in various passages on salvation, there are various aspects of salvation that are emphasized. Now, you cannot miss the grace aspect in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. Grace means that God planned a way to save sinful men totally apart from human merit and human good. Believers are not do-gooders for salvation. Believers are not dispensers of grace, but illustrations of grace. They are representatives of grace. Now, I'd like to go in a little bit to the two kinds of grace, but I'm afraid I won't have time this morning. Prevenient grace, common grace, and special grace. Simply let me give you an illustration of maybe a false teaching about grace, and we'll have to move on. When I was a young man, my mother was the first to come to know the Lord in our family. I was 9 years old. I never heard the gospel. And my mother, through somebody's invitation to a meeting, came to know the Lord as her Savior. So that from the time I was nine on, I knew the gospel. I rejected the gospel, but I knew it. I was trying to work for my salvation. I didn't know that. When I was 19, for some strange reason, I don't know why, I guess because I was coming into my own a little bit and trying to make my own decisions in life, trying to break the umbilical cord, and I had been raised in a Catholic neighborhood. Just everybody was Catholic. And I decided to go to a Catholic priest and find out what they actually taught and get it straight from the horse's mouth, see? Pardon the illusion. So I made an appointment. There was a Catholic church right on the end of my street. And I used to play chuck-a-luck at their lawn fetes and win whiskey and money and so on. And I decided, well, this sounds like it's pretty good. I think I'll go and find out what this is all about. And I made an appointment to talk to that man. And I'll never forget that as I was talking to him, I asked him, do you believe in salvation? Well, of course we believe in salvation. You believe in the forgiveness of sins? Of course we believe in the forgiveness of sins. I said, well, what do I have to do to have my sins forgiven? Well, his direct answer, of course, was, well, there's two things that you must do. You must join the Catholic Church, and second, you must do good works. And I said, well, now, that sounds totally foreign to a verse I've learned. And it's in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So I quoted Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I wasn't saved yet. But I quoted the verse to that priest. And he says, well, let me explain what that verse means. He says, of course you're saved by grace, through faith. But the dispenser of grace is the church. In other words, here we have God, who is the God of all grace, and he dispenses his grace through the church. And when he is referring to the church, he is not referring to believers, he is referring to the ecclesia, the ecclesia, the priesthood. Because the church, in that system, is the priesthood, which is, of course, a superior concept of spirituality. There is a higher level of spirituality, which is totally false. Believers are not even dispensers of grace. Believers are illustrations of grace. They are trophies of grace. The grace of God ought to be manifested through every believer. Every believer ought to have a grace attitude in life because the world doesn't know anything about grace. The only way they're going to learn it is through you. But the church is not dispenser. The believers in the church are not dispensers of grace. They are representatives of grace, illustrations of grace. And this verse has nothing to do with the church. It has to do with the appropriating cause of the efficient cause of salvation, which finds its source in the grace of God. It means that God has found a way to save sinners totally apart from human merit. All right, proposition number two. Number two. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Now, I want to state this second clause, or really the first clause we've had, but the second part of the clause in a kind of a adumbrated or lengthy expression of what the verse means, what the clause means. The believer is completely saved. I'll explain this in a minute. He is completely saved. There is no idea of a partial salvation. There is no idea of probation, of putting you on trial, kind of checking you out a little bit. Believers put God on trial, but God never puts the believer on trial. You are never on probation. But the believer is completely saved for time and eternity. And now you're going to have to suffer a grammatical explanation. This construction in Greek is called a perfect periphrastic. Now, I'm aware that you probably don't know what that means, and you might even care less. If you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you care. Maybe you just broke fellowship. Maybe you're tired of grammar. Maybe you get tired of doctrine. You think the idea of doctrine is impersonal. It's cold. It is not impersonal. It is not cold. This is a perfect periphrastic construction. Perfect periphrastic construction is always used in Greek when the action of the verb cannot be squeezed, when the concept cannot be squeezed into one verb. So what do you have in a perfect periphrastic? You have some form of the copulative verb. You have a copulative verb. Doesn't matter what, well, perfect, you usually have a linear copulative verb. You have a copulative verb plus a perfect participle. It's a very dramatic method of expression in Greek. It is the strongest method of expression in Greek that there is. This could not be stated in any stronger way in any language. So what do you have? The copulative verb, you have eimi. Oh, pardon me, este, which is a form of eimi. Este is second person plural. You are. E-S-T-E. You are, which is status quo verb. The participle is sosomenoi. Looks like this. Sosos menoi. S-E-S-O-S-M-E-N-O-I. Now, this is a present... See, here is our verb. This is a present active indicative. And then it's from eimi, E-I-M-I, which is the status quo form of the verb to be. There are three forms of the verb to be in Greek. One emphasizes this, the essence of a thing. This is an essence verb. Another emphasizes what something might become, gimai. Another archimai has a little different emphasis to it. All right, the durative action in this verb is the emphasis because it's present. In other words, it's durative status quo. Durative status quo. Now, in sesos menoi, we have a perfect active participle. Or, pardon me, perfect passive participle. Perfect passive. And this is from so-so. Actually, sozo. Looks like that. The emphasis in the perfect passive participle is the abiding results of the action. Abiding results of the action. And here the action is in the participle. Salvation has abiding results. When you add all of this up, you see, you put that perfect periphrastic construction together. The point is this. I am, if I am a believer, I am. That's this verb right here. I am in the state or the condition of salvation at all times if I am a believer in Christ. Now let me try to illustrate that. You have an essence. You have an essence. You have a self-image. A concept of yourself, of what you are. Every person does. Suppose I were to ask you, what are you?
You get some really weird results when you ask this question. Knock on somebody's door, and what are you? And a lady comes to the door. What are you?
Well, I'm a housekeeper.
Now, that means her self-image is. She staggers out of bed in the morning, throws a robe on, staggers into the kitchen, and 2 hours later she wakes up and the kids are gone and her husband's gone and there's a bunch of dirty dishes. Knock on the door, the lady answers the door, what are you?
I'm a wife.
I'm a homemaker. Smiles. Good self-image, see.
But suppose you ask somebody, what are you? And they'd say, I am a student.
Meaning, I am in the state of learning. Or I'm in the state of chaos, maybe. Student today. Age of relativity. I'm learning, but I don't know what I'm learning. Reminds me of that Christian organization, Christian University organization somewhere in New York. They went out of business. Put a sign on the door, and it says, we're out of business because we didn't know why we were in business. Sounds like the church today. You ask somebody that question, they say, I am a student. They mean I am in a condition of learning. I am studying. I am learning to be an engineer. I am learning to be a physician. I am in a state or a condition of learning experience. But suppose you ask them 10 years later what they were. They're graduated now. They're licensed. They're practicing. They're somewhat successful in their profession. You say, what are you? You say, I am not learning. I am an engineer. I am a physician. I am an architect. The finished results of the past act are always present with the person. So that his essence now, in his image of himself, he sees himself as something. That's what a perfect periphrastic means. So that a full translation of this clause would read this way, quote, by means of grace provision, you have been saved completely, with the result that you are in a state of salvation which persists through the present. Beauty. How else could he have said it in stronger terminology? He could not have. There's a perfect periphrastic in Hebrews 10:10. We won't have time to look at it, but you ought to mark it down. There it says, by God's will, we are having been sanctified once for all, forever, by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And then he adds a once for all. Ephapax, to reaffirm it to us. And having been sanctified there is a perfect paraphrase. It means we are set apart once for all. We are continually, forever, in the state of salvation if we're believers. Don't let anybody come along and rob you of that precious truth. God doesn't only want you to be saved, he wants you to be assured that you're saved. He wants you to have stability in the Christian life. He doesn't want you to be a yo-yo, grease pole type Christian, up one day, down the next. You are not saved on the basis of how you feel about the situation. You are saved by the facts of the situation. And the effective cause, or the procuring cause, was the fact of the death of Jesus Christ. And the appropriating cause was the fact that you believed in it. At one time in your life, you exercised positive volition toward the death of Jesus Christ. And hence you are now, and perpetually, in the state of salvation. All right? Proposition number 3, as stated in the passage. Now, I'm aware that most of you folk here, you know this already. I always hate to be continually telling people something they know, but the Bible speaks of exhortation. We have to practice it. Proposition number 3, salvation is appropriated. Salvation is appropriated by faith. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. Now the construction always protects. It is always protecting that the ground of salvation will not remove from the person of Jesus Christ. And so you always have dia plus the genitive when it says through faith. because some people are going to misconstrue faith and make faith the ground of salvation. Particularly some emotional type. So when they get a certain feeling, then that means they have a certain quality of faith. And they're always talking about how much faith they have. You've got to be a cluck to talk about how much faith you have. All you need in life to show you how much faith you have is some little trial to come along, and you find out how much you have. You probably don't have hardly any. You just barely made it by the skin of your teeth. There's always somebody. See, there's somebody that's always going to worry, do I have the quality of faith? Do I have enough faith? Etc. I knew I was dealing with a man several years ago. I never saw such a confused guy in all his life. I found out why he was confused after I met his wife and his daughter. They were doists. Doism in phase two. Do this, do that. No concept of what faith meant. This poor guy didn't know whether he was saved or not. Believed the gospel, but he didn't know whether he was saved. It's always through faith, never because of faith. Dia plus the accusative would be because of faith, see? See this construction? You will never find that with the term faith. Because this then would be translated because of. It is always because of the death of Christ for the believer. There is the ground. There is the procuring cause. This is the appropriating cause, and forever keep them separate. Faith is the life principle of Christianity, and it'll rob tonight's emphasis if I say too much about it, because we're going to be talking about the character of Abraham's faith in Romans 4 tonight. We're going to delineate this. But suffice it to say, while I got you all here in this one place, faith is a non-meritorious response to grace provision in Christ. Faith is compatible with grace. Faith is never looked upon by God as a good work. It is a non-meritorious response that God expects from human beings. Proposition number four. Proposition number four. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Meaning, salvation, proposition number four, salvation did not originate. Now, I'm going to prove this statement. It did not originate in the minds of men. This whole passage is talking about the concept of salvation. When the King James says that for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, what does that refer to? The Calvinist makes it faith, the hyper-Calvinist. He says God gave you the faith to believe. God did not give you the faith to believe. And that cannot refer to faith grammatically. I want to prove that. What it refers to is the concept of salvation. Salvation did not originate in the minds of men. It is God's free gift. The whole concept of salvation, the whole plan is God's free gift. And hence again, see, the grace aspects of salvation are in preeminence in Ephesians. Now the point simply is this. How could salvation originate in the minds of men when the minds of men are in a condition that is described in verses 1 through 3? They are dead in trespasses and sin. They walk according to the course of this world, literally according to the age of this cosmos. Whatever age you are in, you walk according to it unless you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you walk according to grace provision. You live like the age. Some of you don't have beards, and you haven't thrown away your shoes or your brassieres. So you say, I guess I don't walk according to this age. Oh, yes, you do. You just have another little segment that you emphasize. Maybe you live up in cave 32, level 16th floor of some apartment dwelling where nobody else can get in, and you have locked yourself from the rest of the world. In your privacy, and that's your little world. And that's where you fall out. You have your little party there. could salvation originate in the minds of men were dead in trespasses and sins, when they walked according to the age of this cosmos, when they were energized by the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan, when they walked among the children of disobedience, had their way of life among them, according to the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. Yeah. Sin isn't something left over from some evolutionary pre-archaic condition. Archaic condition. Sin isn't something left over from some animal life that we came from. Sin is negative volition toward God. And it's affected our minds, our thinking capacities. How could man think up salvation? And we were by nature children of wrath. Now, how could we think up salvation? It's like the color lady was in an accident, and they rushed her to the hospital, and somebody came to see her. And they said, "Did you sue for damages?" And she said, "Damages?" She says, "I've got enough damages. What I need is repairs." There is something radically wrong with human nature. Does anyone have to tell you that in 1972? There is something radically wrong with man. And the Bible indicates that the thing that's wrong is sin. Occasionally I go visiting in the hospitals. It's about the only visiting I do. I really enjoy it. I think sometimes I have an image of it that I'm a doctor, and I probably all ego lust why I go. It's probably appropriate. One day a guy asked me on the elevator if I was a doctor. Really? Probably isn't anything spiritual about it at all. I said, "Are you a doctor?" I said, "Well, after a fashion, I guess I am." Now, I'm not even going to tell you what else I said, because I go visiting in a hospital. I go in to see somebody in intensive care. What do they look like? Well, there's a jar of blood plasma hanging there, and there's an IV. They're getting glucose injected into their system because they can't eat. They got a plug up their nose. They're inhaling oxygen. They got an EKG machine running perpetually with little lines showing where their heart's beating, and somebody's watching. They got a catheter in their bladder because they can't get up to go to the bathroom. They're a mess. They're in bad condition. That's how man is. How could man ever think up salvation? That not of yourself. Somebody doesn't have to tell me they're in bad condition. I can just look and see by all the gimmicks. Nobody came to church this morning carrying a catheter bag. At least to our knowledge, you didn't. Let me have to say, you're in bad shape. Reminds me of a church. Reminds me of a church that runs on gimmicks. We've got our little welcoming committee. And they all stand out in the hall, and they all smile and shake their hands. "Hi, how are you this morning?" "Sure is good to see you." Phony. They got their choir with all their ornate robes. All their programs. They got their music program. All the little kids got to march in and show what they can do. And then somebody stands up and says, "Boy, we got a great program for our kids." Half the service is tea. I want to tell you, if there's a church, when you see all those gimmicks, you ought to say, "Something's wrong with this church. It's sick." You've got to add all these implements to keep the person functioning. They're about half dead laying there in that bed. And to keep them gyrating just a little bit, you add all these implements to it. That's about the way 90% of our churches function today. How could man ever think up salvation the way he's in? State he's in. I want to show you something. You see that word "that"? And "that not of yourselves"? That's a near demonstrative pronoun. It's a near T-O-U-T-O. It is a near demonstrative pronoun. It's neuter in gender. Not a he or a she, it's an it, an in-between. Now, a pronoun is always a babysitter. It always sits for a noun when the noun is out. And that noun is always called the antecedent. What is the antecedent of the near demonstrative pronoun, which is neuter and singular? It is neuter and singular. And there is a law in grammar that says the antecedent, the pronoun must agree with the antecedent in number and gender. And what else? Pardon? Case. Okay. Case, number, gender. Well, case isn't always true because it's a pronoun can have a use in its own clause. So this is out. See, it can be subject of a verb in its own clause. Case is out. All right, what is the case of grace? Grace is feminine. We always know that women have more grace than men. That's a heretical interpretation, but it's true. Faith, what's the gender of faith? It's also feminine. So the passage is not saying that God gives you faith. It must refer to something totally different. And the thing that Tutar talks about is the whole concept of salvation. The whole concept of salvation in the verb. Now don't go out of here and say, I said it modified a verb. It can't modify a verb. But it has to modify some neuter concept in the structure. And the neuter concept is the concept of salvation. And to prove that, the rest of the context agrees. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Salvation is the gift of God. Okay. So grace means that God has found a way to save men totally apart from their works. That salvation is a complete action in past time with results extending into the present. That is, it appropriated by faith. And that all of this is a gift of God, not something that man could think up, invent himself, or even appropriate apart from prevenient grace of God. Proposition number five. Number five. It is not of works, verse 9, lest any man should boast. Point 5. Salvation does not have a works source. Now, add this clause. It is God's free gift. It is God's free gift. In other words, now the works here, you see, cannot be construed to be evil works. Anybody would know that. The works here has to be good works. Good things. Which we call in this church human good. Paul reaffirms this in Titus 3:5, where he says, not out from works of righteousness, not righteous works. Not out from works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:9. God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Galatians 2:21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by law works or right works or human good, then Jesus Christ died in vain. God cannot accept human good and good things for salvation or for any aspect of it, phase one, phase two, or phase three. He cannot accept that because they emanate from the flesh. And the flesh is a synonym for the sin nature. And if you don't believe that, you go home and study Galatians chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3. And I mean study them. Then go home and give them that devotional glance that you have once in a while. Study them. Find out what they mean. God has totally rejected human good as a basis of acceptance or a means of anything in the Christian way of life. What is the means of receiving salvation? What did we do in all of this passage? What has the believer, what is said of the believer in all of chapter 1 and chapter 2 that he did in terms of salvation? One thing, he believed. Period. In chapter 1 and verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Trusted there means we believed in Christ. Verse 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. What's faith mean? It's the same word. It's a cognate noun from the verb pistuo, to believe. Pistis. What did the believer do in all of this? He simply believed. He exercised positive volition or faith in Jesus Christ, and he became a recipient of all the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And the means of knowing, the means of producing anything in the Christian life is by believing in Christ's provision. God has totally rejected human good as a basis of acceptance or as a means to anything in the Christian life. All right, point six, and we're almost through. Well, I can't believe it. What are we going to do for the next 20 minutes? The Super Bowl isn't on today. What? Well, we'll manage. Number six. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Word workmanship is poema, poem. We are his poem. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. Proposition number six. Salvation. Salvation is a new creation. Salvation is a new creation. In Christ, directed. Now, the new creation is directed towards something. God doesn't create something without a purpose. He always has telos or end in his creation. That's why if you're here and you're an unbeliever, if you simply believe that God created the universe, you're on the right road. God isn't chaotic. What you need to do is get educated and taught of who what God is. But education is not going to convert you. It's going to take regeneration to convert you. Regeneration comes by belief in Christ Jesus. Salvation is a new creation in Christ Jesus directed to good works, which means the production of divine good. The production of divine good. Not human good now, but divine good. Divine good is good that God can accept and bless. Divine good, and we better put it down in the cosmos. Because somebody might have one of these weirdo ideas that it's out on cloud nine somewhere. The verse literally reads this way. For of him we are a poema. For of him. See, the King James takes this genitive out too and places it over by the poema and says we are his creation or his product. Well, it's literally comparing the source. In verse 9, you had out from works. The believer is not out from works. See, here's verse 9. Out from works. He is not out from works, no matter how good they are. He is out from God. For of him we are, essence verb again, ami, status quo. Our essence is, we are his poem. We are a poem, or a product, or a work. Well, I like that. The believer is God's masterpiece. He is the highest, the finest, and the most beautiful expression of God's thought that there is. That's why it cannot be a believer can never be disassociated with Christ. And hence, when we say salvation is a new creation, it's always new creation. It's always in Christ. And in Christ, you become God's masterpiece. of creation. Will you note that we were created? The creation did not come by education, nor training, nor culture. Creation means regeneration. The word is katistes, or well, it's actually katidzo, but it's katistes. We believe that truth can be lived in the 20th century. For a cosmos that doesn't know Jesus Christ. And when Paul says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto the production of divine good, that's what he means. We can live the truth before a world that is hung up on Hegelian relativism. Do you mothers and fathers believe for one moment that your children who are raised in a tough-minded time, that by the time they go off to the universities and there they're going to be disciplined in fields of sociology and psychology and philosophy, where they're going to be taught that all is relative, that is, that there is no absolute truth, do you think for one minute that they're going to take their fathers seriously, credibly, if their fathers do not believe and practice and live truth? Well, I'll just tell you categorically, they are not. I am not placing the responsibility of their volition on you. I'm saying that you do have an influence on your children, but you better get to the truth and believe it, and it better become expressed, and that can only happen by grace in your life, or you're going to see your children go the route of relativism. That's what Paul says. We are his workmanship, his poem. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, unto the production of divine good. I listed three things that I feel are the production of divine good. What is divine good? What are the good works here? Number one, they are manifestations of our priesthood. A priesthood always has two manifestations. It has a manifestation, one, to God, fellowship and prayer, part of that manifestation. True prayer. Paul says, he has sent his spirit into our hearts whereby we cry, Abba Father, Father, Father. You have to teach a believer to pray. You have to write a book on how to pray. You'll pray if you're a believer. You don't have to have a prayer meeting to get believers to pray. They'll pray. I'm reminded of a story. I just recently did a study. I read books on war because I'm a war product. I grew up during the war. And I read, in my reading, when I have extra time, I read two kind of books. I read one on hunting, which is one of my favorite pastimes, and the other on war. Both of them have to do with killing. I'm really a lover, but and I just finished studying the Battle of the Bulge, and I'm now studying the Civil War. I have three volumes of Bruce Caddon's work. I have 9 days to Appomattox, and I'm reading beautiful stuff. But I just finished the Battle of the Bulge. In the Battle of the Bulge, during World War II, there was a very interesting thing that happened. Here is France, and here's Belgium, see? And right over here, when the Germans always wanted to cross the Rhine, they always came over this way and then down into Paris, see? They've done it so many times, it's pathetic. You think everybody knew what we were going to do. And we had our forces almost to the Rhine, not quite, sort of over in here. And on about an 86-mile front, the Germans had come in there on an 86, they brought 250,000 men. And lined up on an 86-mile front, they brought in 1,900 pieces of motorized armor, including tanks and so on. Thousand tanks, I think it was. And we didn't know anything about it. And they hit us one morning at 5 o'clock in the morning. It was around December 16th in 1943, 44.
And they hit up on that 86-mile front, and they made a bulge in the Belgian. That's called the bulge. See? And we began then to try to strike back. Well, Patton was down here with the 3rd Army in southern France. They just called him up from Sicily to command the 3rd Army to make the strike across southern Europe. And Patton was all ready to move across southern Europe. Man, he wanted to go all the way. And he was going to run all the way until he ran into the Russians. And as far as he was concerned, if he could have, he'd have fought the Russians and went all the way to Moscow. That's too bad he didn't. But right at then this happened, see. And right when he was getting ready, it was Christmas time, see. And so he decided to publish a Christmas memento to the soldiers. And he got an idea. He said, boy, we ought to pray about this situation. It's been raining now for 3 months. It's raining like mad. And it's hard to kill people when it's raining. You can't find them. They're all hit up. And he says, well, how are we going to kill these Germans? They're going to be all holed up. We can't even get the armor moving. Let's pray that God will give us good weather so we can kill the Germans. So he called him his chief of chaplains of the 3rd Army. He was a major. I don't remember his name. And he says, I want you to compose a prayer. I want it right away. I got these things already printed on one side. I want to put the prayer on the other side. It's Christmas Day. So the major says to him, the chief of chaplain says, General Patton, do you think that we really ought to ask the Almighty for a good weather that we can kill more Germans? Patton says, what are you trying to do, teach me theology or be the chaplain of the 3rd Army? He says, I want a prayer. I want it right away. I want it this afternoon. I got to print these 250,000 copies. So the guy writes out a prayer, single sentence prayer, brings it to Patton. Patton says, beautiful, publish it. Published 250,000 copies, pass it out to all the soldiers. The next day, the weather cleared. You know what Patton did? He gave him a bronze star. Yeah, he gave the guy a bronze star. He called him in and promoted him. They had a big ceremony. He said, this guy really has power of God. Now, I don't know if that was real prayer. I know the weather cleared for 6 days, and Patton got called up here, and he made it all the way to the battered bastards of the Bastion of Bastogne, and he broke through these lines, and he relieved that. Well, it wasn't just him, but he's the one that broke the corridor to Bastogne, got those men out. 6 days clear weather. That's why the guy got the bronze star. I don't know if that's real prayer. One of the manifestations of divine good is the exercise of our priesthood. Prayer to God. The other aspect of our priesthood has to do with men. We practice truth before men, before the world. We authenticate Christianity by our lives. We dare to stand on the truth. We dare to believe we know the truth. That is, in some church. We believe we can propositionalize the truth of Scripture, verbalize it. There isn't any other way. We don't take an existential leap into a blind nothingness. We are God's vicegerents. We represent God's truth. The Christian doctrine is never a matter of theory. It is never a matter of impersonal proposition without personal application. Authenticity of Christianity before a secular world. How? By how we live our lives on the basis of truth, confidence. Firm, dogmatic. Don't fall apart at everything that happens. Don't live like an unbeliever. The second aspect of divine good is our ambassadorship. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21, where we are witnesses to the reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, and we beseech you who are unbelievers, for Christ's sake, be reconciled to God. The third aspect of divine good is the fulfilling of the commandments of the New Testament. Now get what I say, the fulfilling of the commandments by grace provision, which means by a positive response to grace provision, The New Testament commandments can be fulfilled in each believer's life. And the production of divine good becomes apparent. We never have to stand up and beg people for money. We never make fools of ourselves by encouraging emotional giving. We don't have crisis giving. And an unbeliever comes into the assembly, and he sees all that tomfoolery about giving. He says, these people don't believe in God. Most unbelievers have a better cognizance of God. God doesn't do anything. What does he mean? And here is this fool standing up in front of everybody weeping, trying to get money out of them. The production of divine good and the fulfilling of the commandments of the New Testament comes about by the believer responding positively to grace and growing in the inner man. And then he begins to exhale what he knows in his spirit. And you have a manifestation before the world of what true Christianity is. Our time is up. Shall we pray? Believing in the New Testament means that the individual turns his back from his own ability, from the capacities of anyone or anything to save himself. He turns from that to the capacities that only Jesus Christ possesses to save him. It means that he trusts implicitly what Jesus Christ did to save him. He trusts nothing else. And we ask you to bow your heads at this time, because maybe you have never trusted Christ. And we want to encourage you. We want to give you privacy. Nobody will bother you. Nobody will tap you on the shoulder. We'll not ask you to raise your hand. You know whether you have trusted Christ. The Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And hence, the person who trusts Christ is a person who turns completely to him and rests completely in his saving merits and his saving work for him. He is God's great provision to you, and you will not be saved by your works, by the good things that you do. It's impossible. You will be saved when you exercise positive volition in the finished work of Christ. We want to encourage you, in the quietness of this moment, in the privacy that you have as an individual before God, tell God you're believing on Jesus Christ. Exercise positive volition toward that work in order that you might enter into this wonderful life of the new creation. We thank you, our Father, for those who will believe on Christ in this fellowship for the first time. We thank you for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to them. We pray for an increased cognizance of the bonds of Christian truth in this place, and for the genuine manifestations of the production of divine good in our life, which is not based on our merit, but entirely on what you are doing, in forming and writing the lines of your divine poem in our lives. In Jesus' name, with thanksgiving, we pray. Amen.